Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, good afternoon.
Okay.
We're on chapter 13, Kings 2. Unfortunately, we had we have bad kings and we have good kings. And the last king was started out good and ended up bad, in some ways, people that are great, sometimes it goes to their head. The tragedy there was that we mentioned is that the people around him wanted to ingratiate themselves with him, and they actually started worshiping him. And they said, wow, you know, you were living in the Holy of Holies and nothing happened, and he began to think too much of himself. As long as he had a teacher, as long as his teacher was alive, he was a good king. And that's a lesson for all people, that a person needs an advisor, they need a rabbi, they need a mentor, they need somebody that if they're doing something they shouldn't, will set them straight. You know, will advise them. And when somebody has no one who can put them in their place, then they're in real trouble. Because we all need that, no matter how great or how good we are. Sometimes it can affect a person and he can make bad decisions. And unfortunately, that's what happened to Yoash, who was the king of Yehuda at that time.
Do you think it had something to do with the fact that he was so young and he was removed from people?
That could be. He had a very unusual upbringing. Yes, right. That's correct. Yeah, that's probably very likely. What happens in a country is that there's a lot of intrigue around the court. People take advantage of the king and they influence him in different ways, and that probably added to that that kind of thing. Part of the tragedy was that some of his greatness was that he helped rebuild the Beis Hamikdash and he helped put it on the proper footing. And then he was so proud of himself for doing that. In his old age, he had to take all of the funds and ship them off to the to pay taxes and booty to the enemy that had surrounded Eretz Yisrael. And in the end, they came anyways. And so that was part of the tragedy of what he did. But as a leader, you have to look at that and say, you know, he goofed, he did wrong. Okay. So we begin chapter 13. And we, going back to, as long as there are two kingdoms, there's really, the Jewish people is, we're one people. And so we always have to get used to looking at what's going on. We look at what's going on in our, what we call our Dalanamas, our neighborhood. But we also always have to remember that we're part of the Jewish people. And whenever, you know, the Jewish people is in danger, whenever there's something happening somewhere else in the world, our minds and our hearts are certainly thinking about them as well. We're always worried what Iran is going to do to Israel and what's happening over there and if there are terrorist plots elsewhere. And so we get used to thinking in our more direct circle, our family, our community, and then we get used to thinking, well, the Jewish people as a whole, you know, what's happening. And so really that's what happens here, is we talk about the tribe of Yehuda, and then we switch back to the 10 tribes, and then we go back to Yehuda, because they really both make up the Jewish people. What gets confusing is that we're going through generations very quickly. You know, and after a while, you say, this king and that king, and what did each one mean? What did they stand for? What was the lesson? If you'd have to say, the lesson of Yehoash was that as long as he had a mentor, as long as he had a teacher, he was a really good king. And even though he even went beyond what his teacher did, if you remember, he noticed that the Kohanim hadn't, with their fundraising, hadn't picked up the building fund, hadn't done well, and he as a king is primarily an administrator. He's the one that gets the job done. The religious, he couldn't rely on the rabbi to do all the fundraising himself. He had to get involved and had to do some action that a king could get done, and he got the job done. But as long as he had the rabbi, so to speak, or had the Kohen Gadol there to advise him and to teach him, then he stayed on the right path. But once he slipped from that, then he no longer was good. And we mentioned he had his teacher's son, whose name was Zechariah, was actually killed in cold blood on Yom Kippur in the Beis HaMikdash. And that was a terrible stain. And just an idea that the people developed, they went from not wanting to improve and not accepting rebuke or somebody that would rebuke them to not wanting to hear about it. Okay, chapter 13. Bishnas Esti Mishol Shana LeYoash Ben Achazi Melech Yehuda. Now, in the 23rd year of Yoash, the king of Yehuda, now we get back to the northern kingdom, to the 10 tribes. Moloch Yeochaz ben Yehu al Yisrael. He's the son of Yehu. Yehu was the king that had destroyed the house of Ahab and Jezebel, and who had tried to get rid of the Baal worship in the land of Israel. And this is his son. And he was king in Shomron Sheva Esrei Shana 17 years. And we summarize very quickly what's the general story about this king. He did evil in the eyes of the Almighty. What's interesting is sometimes when it says he did evil in God's eyes, people would say that means that it was only in God's eyes, that Hashem, who knows what people are capable of and who knows what goes on in their hearts, it was evil in his eyes, but it could be the people around him didn't see him as so bad. Hashem has a way of looking at things that we don't always see to that. But in Hashem's eyes, he did evil. He really didn't do anything worse than his predecessors, but his father had set up a new monarchy, and they knew that Hashem destroyed the old monarchy because they worshipped idols, and because they were into the lifestyle of the idol worship and the things that went with it, and they got rid of some of idol worship, but they still kept the idols, the two big golden calves that were set up by the original Yeravim ben Nevat, Asher Hiktes Yisrael. Lo, sorry, Matt, he didn't go that far.
What was the draw of the idol? I guess it's so hard for me to relate to it. I mean, I understand that we have idols in this present day, like money and sports and celebrity, things that we worship, so to speak. But an idol, a statue, what did they get out of it?
Mm-hmm. So,
what were they supposed to have gotten?
The Talmud actually asked that question in some words, and basically one of the kings came to one of the rabbis in a dream, and he told them, he said, if you were alive in our times, you would be running after the idols, meaning that there was an allure there that we can't relate to, we don't really understand, or the our understanding was that when they came back from the second destruction of the first temple, they came back the second time, they asked Hashem to no longer give us any desire for idols, to take that away, because they felt that it was just too many people had stumbled into that, it was too hard for us, and it's okay to ask Hashem for that. It's like if a person is an alcoholic, he says to Hashem, help me not want any more drink. You know, help me stay away from it. And that's important for a person to pray that way sometimes, if they know there's certain things that they stumble with, that you ask Hashem, I don't want to sin in this. Help me stay away from. And so the people prayed, and there was such a unity with that prayer that Hashem agreed. That's it. No more idols. And so today we really don't have that. We can only guess. We don't have that. There was some kind of drive, and it's a fact. In other words, the Jew, Gentile, the people were so into, they gave their firstborn child to an idol. Can you imagine, like, give a person giving up their first child, and they passed babies through fire? They did all, it was like things that today nobody would, you know, and they didn't just do it with their enemies, they did it with their friends, they did it with their children, they did it with their loved ones. The power that it had to us is just we just don't relate to. We don't know, we don't have it today, but we know it existed, and we know that they were tempted. Some people suggest that it was the it allowed people to do a certain freedom if they were if you believed in the idols and the idols that they had. It allowed people to do whatever they wanted. It was like the and today. People also, many, most people believe in something that allows them to have no morality.
Mm-hmm. Then, when people drink a whole bunch.
Right,
then
right.
They say, well, I was drinking, so I behaved in that way. It
right.
really wasn't me, but I did what I wanted to anyway.
Right. So people really want to find some kind of belief that allows them not to have any restrictions or any
right.
responsibility.
Right.
And today that people look for that, anything that will give them that, allow them to do what they want to do, that was one way. If a person was worshiping the idols, he could say, I was the devil made me do it, or I was worshiping
right.
this idol, or the... And that's always proven attractive, but we don't have that specific desire to worship anymore. But they were able to get rid of some idols, but not able to go all the way. Verse 3. Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael. And Hashem got angry at the Jewish people. See, with the 10 tribes, we had cases where there were bad kings or where the kings pushed the people to idol worship. And you could say that it wasn't the people's fault because that the leaders were pushing them towards that. And then there were times where the leaders, during like this monarchy, where the leaders were against idol worship, they just didn't uproot it. They allowed the ancient idols to continue. And yet the people still didn't come back. And so Hashem wanted to show his anger, and so therefore, Be'itnei Biyad Hazael Melech Aram. And he gave them into the hands of Hazael, the king of Aram, of Ben-Hadad and his son Kolayamin. So they had constant warfare, and they were dominated by the Gentile neighbors in the Middle East. Verse 12, Yichal Yochaz Espenei Hashem. And this king, now again, this is the king that did evil in God's eyes. It's very interesting, we're kind of judging them, but what do we see? We see he prayed to Hashem, he davened to Hashem. This word we've had in other places, it says he prayed to Hashem's face. Well, you pray to Hashem's, what does that mean, you pray to his face? Is there a way to pray not to his face? Is it a, did he want a face-to-face meeting? Like what is that term, what does that word add, that you pray to Hashem's face?
Very sincerely and very, very directly. It's more about the person praying than Hashem.
Could be.
That if I want your attention, I'm gonna,
right. There are a few places where it's used. I didn't have a chance to really research, but it must be along that. It's a strong prayer. He sought out Hashem's face. He sought maybe a personal way, or he wanted to. There's sometimes where we content ourselves with just mouthing the words, and other times where we insist on having a meeting or insist on seeing face-to-face. So he sought that. He davened to Hashem. V'yishma'il al Hashem. And Hashem listened to him. Now, sometimes Hashem listens because we changed or because we deserve it. It says over here, none of those. It says, ki ra es lochatz Yisrael. Because Hashem saw that the Jewish people was aftharus. They were in a difficult situation. Ki lo chatzosam ha-melech Aram, because the king of Aram oppressed them. Sometimes a person can say to Hashem, look, I've changed. I've turned myself around. I've become a different person. I'm not doing what I used to do. Please, listen to my prayer. And other times the person has nothing to say except I'm in a lot of pain. This is difficult. Help me. We can't, sometimes you can offer something to Hashem. You can say to him, look, I'm really trying, I've done X, Y, Z, and other times all we can say is, we're hurting Hashem, please help us. And over here, even though he was not a worthy king, Hashem cares about his children, doesn't want us to be in pain, and so Hashem helped us over here.
I'm not sure where we are exactly.
Chapter 13, verse 5.
Okay.
Actually, I just read verse 4. Because the Hashem heard that things were difficult. Verse 5. Vayitein Hashem liYisrael Moshiach. And Hashem gave us a savior. We don't even know exactly who he was. Was it a general or exactly? It was. Some people say it was the son of this king, was a very prominent general who helped them out. Yod mitachas yad Aram. But it wasn't that he was a unique person. It was that Hashem allowed us to overcome our enemies. The Yishu b'nei Yisrael bo'olehem, and we were able to go back to our tents, kitmol shoshom. In other words, this was a time where there was not a lot of peace. And Hashem sent us a savior, and we were able to at least win enough battles that we could go back to our tents. Verse 6. Ach lo sor mechatus. Now, you might have thought that after we had this kind of victory, where Hashem saved us, we would be so grateful to Hashem that we would finally throw away the idols. But that didn't help either. Ach lo sor mechatus. We still wouldn't get rid of the sins of Yeravam. Asher heftius Yisrael ba. Hayelev gam asherah. Now, not only did they continue some of the old ways, now it says they threw in the Asherah tree, the Christmas tree they put up there in Shomron, Amdo v'Shomron. That was they used to do tree worship. That was popular in the Middle East. They used to shape the trees a certain way, and they did certain kind of sacrifices. I don't know if we know which tree it was exactly. I don't know if it was a certain type of tree, or they just dedicated a tree, but that was the Asherah worship. So they until now we talked about Baal. Now they brought in the Asherah, different colors of idol worship.
Asherah is maybe the name of the idol they're addressing, or is it the tree? It's hard to
figure out. The religion, the type of idol worship that worshipped the tree was called the Asherah. But I'm not sure if it's a specific type of tree or if they worshipped any kind of tree that they made into a... most people say that the Christmas tree that the Christians took was in a desire to... The Christians were hoping to sell their religion to the idolaters. And so, therefore, they took different things from idolatry to make their religion comfortable with the idol worshippers. And so, one of the things they took was virgin birth. Another thing they took was the Christmas tree. The number of things that they took and that they felt would make their religion more attractive to the idol worshippers. And so, one of them was the central place of a tree in their worship. That's one of the reasons why it's so... many Orthodox people find it very hard to believe that they're Jews, that during the Xmas season will have a tree just to be... I mean, we're not bothered by a pumpkin, you know, we're not bothered by an Easter... You know, I don't know. I don't know about an Easter bunny. For some reason, you don't hear that people have that desire to bring an Easter bunny. But there are a high percentage of Jews that you run into that have a bush, they have a tree, you know. But if you study history, there was this ancient worship of the tree, and it's just like statues, you know. It's in, you know, we just know that it's just not, it's foreign to us. It's not part of our worship. But at any rate, they introduced the Asherah in Shomron. Kilo hishil yochus. Now, if you want to get an idea of how difficult the situation they were in, so it gives us a figure over here. The entire country only had in the army ki'im chamishim prashim. The army was down to 50 riders. Basara Rechev and 10 chariots, Aseret Alafim Ragle, and only 10,000 infantry, which was tiny, as we'll see. Ki Avda Melech Aram, because they had lost in war really hundreds of thousands of soldiers. But Yisimim Ka'afr Lada, and they were like, we were trampled on. This expression that we were, it was like we were stepped on. The Gentiles would just be able to come and step on us. And the whole country would only have 10,000 men and a few chariots. That was nothing. So that describes the times that they were in. Yes, Diva Yochaz, Vekola Sheosa, and everything else you want to know about Yochaz and all that he'd done, Rasa, Elohim, Suvim. There are other things that are written. Al Sefi Diva Hayamim, Lemalke Yisrael. They're all written in the book. So again, it was a time of opportunity, an opportunity to realize that Hashem was angry with us, and that He saved us. And when Hashem, when a person experiences a miracle, when a person experiences Hashem's protection in that way, it obligates him. It obligates that person to try to, and if he's doing something that's been wrong or bad, to discontinue that. It's like he's given a new lease on life. And so he should have fixed things, he didn't really go that far. He didn't do much. As far as we're concerned, you can read about him in the other book, but we have nothing else to say. Verse 9. He was buried over there. And now we get to his son, Yoash. Now, this is the fun part of the kings. If there was a name that was popular in the 10 tribes, it often was popular in Yehuda. And if there was a name popular in Yehuda, he named his son the same name as the king of the tribe of Yehuda. So there's two Yoashes. So it gets, like I said, if you're talking about history, we had two Yorams and we had two Yoravams. So
two Yehus.
Did we have two Yehus?
Was it the prophet Yehu?
It gets really confusing because this is not the Yoash of Yehuda. This is the Yoash of the 10 tribes. So let's read about our new Yoash. So now we get king number 3 in this dynasty of Yehu in Shomron, and he was king 16 years. So let's see about him. No, he also bites the dust. The 10 tribes, really, they from the get-go, they set up these two golden calves, and they didn't go to Yerushalayim. See, one of this part of the system that we have is that on the three holidays we celebrate in Yerushalayim, and we recharge our batteries and we reconnect to Hashem. And at that time, if a person had done things that were wrong, so he would bring a sin offering and he would reconnect with the Jewish people, and he would become inspired. And so that was a mechanism that keeps a person from straying too far off the path. 10 tribes didn't have that, and so by cutting themselves off from the Beis Hamikdash and from the temple, they weren't able to rejuvenate, and so eventually what would happen is they would go lost. We have these festivals. Whenever we turn around, it's going to be Pesach time coming already. You know, it's Rosh Hashanah. There's always another holiday around the corner, because these are times for us to reconnect, to think about, well, what am I going to do? It's holidays coming up. I need to do something. I need to get ready. I need to focus. And so those things are good for us in that they give us a chance to reconnect.
So they didn't even celebrate the three.
They may have done it at the Golden Calf, but didn't. They didn't go to the Beis Hamikdash, and they weren't over the regal, so to speak.
If they had wanted to go at this point, were they still blocked?
Yeah, it seems like there still was the roadblock. We're going to learn about it. The later king that takes off the roadblock. But what happens is, by the time he takes off the roadblock, nobody goes. It's too late. The people had already lost the desire to go. This king, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the path that was set by the original kings. These kings typically were descended from Yosef or from those tribes, but they went in that path. He went in the same version. Now, if you want, we can look at what they said about the previous king. It did say it a drop different. Let's see what it said there. It said, on verse 2, when it described his father, it said he followed after the sins of Yeravam. He did not turn away from it. Whereas this one, it said he persisted in it. It's close, but it's a little different. He didn't turn away from it, describes his father. And this one, he persisted in it. I think the father, because the nation was almost conquered and they Hashem answered them, he should have turned away from it. And whereas this one just, he just, without even thinking about it, he just followed in that way. He just continued on. That's what I would say. But there are people that particularly enjoy studying nuance, which is sometimes in a word they encapsulate the difference between the father and the son. Does anybody have a theory on, but it's almost the same expression. It says, again, they both went after Yeravam. This one it says he did not turn away from, and this one it just says he persisted. Okay. Verse 12, Yesodiva Yoashua Koloshiosa. See, there's nothing else to say, really. There was nothing else unique. There's nothing else that we are going to learn from his leadership that would apply on all those things. Asher Hikta. Now, there was something that mentions over here that throws in. Asher Nilchamim Amatzi Melech Yehuda. There was a brief civil war that we're going to learn about in the next chapter, because right now we're talking about the northern kingdom. And we haven't really heard yet about who Amatzia is. So I can't tell you what happened yet with Amatzia. Amatzia is the next king on the other. Meanwhile, over here, you know, it's funny, if you ever, there's like a few websites, we have Jewish Telegraph, where they have like the Israeli news, and they have the American news, and they have they try to divide up, like, you know, so like, what's going on here, and what's going on in the religious world, and what's going on in the, you know, in Israel, and what's going on there. We have to, like, divide ourselves. But there was a civil war that took place with Amatzia, the king of Yehuda. All of that's written on the Ksuma, Sefer Divrei Hayamim L'Malchus Yisrael, it's written over there. But besides that, V'yishev Yoash, Imavosav Yoash died, V'yiravim Yoshak Kiseh. And now we get Yeravim number 2 is sitting on the throne. We cover Yosh B'Shomri Malki Yisrael. So he's buried with the other kings. So now we're down to the fourth king from the line of Yehu. And meanwhile, we got Elisha the prophet, who's the main disciple of Eliyahu. And he's getting older. He's no youngin' anymore. He's been around a long time. And he's been rebuking the Jewish people, been teaching the Jewish people. How did the people see him? And it's very interesting because with Eliyahu, they kind of blamed him. They considered him to be very harsh. And some people say that Eliyahu, we even kind of mentioned the Medrash, that Eliyahu felt that the Jewish people had abandoned Hashem to the point where he said to Hashem, it's too late, they're not listening, they're not coming back, there's no hope. And Hashem said to him, well, since you say that you're going to have to go to every Pesach Seder, and you're going to have to go to every Bris, and you're going to see that, don't give up on the Jewish people. It's not never too late. And so he's the one that testifies that it's not too late. That so it's hard to say that, because we don't like to criticize Eliyahu. It's not even a criticism. He was such a person in search of truth that when the people pulled away from truth, it just to him it seemed like what was going to be, what was going to happen with them. He tried very hard to get the Jewish people to come back, it didn't. Ultimately, it was one of the concepts of the Torah is that Hashem gives people warnings. And even with Jewish courts, they didn't punish somebody even a murderer, if they weren't warned. Now, sometimes they had to lock them up to protect people, but the punishments, for any punishment that the Torah says, whether it be lashes or stoning, it was only done if the person was warned, and the person heard the warning, and they said they're going to do it anyways. But if the person was never warned, they were not eligible for punishment. The courts would not punish. It doesn't mean the person wasn't a bad person. It just meant that the courts could only punish people. It was a very clear concept in the Torah that a person needs a warning. And Hashem works that way also, that Hashem sends warnings. He sends warnings to people and reminders. And the prophets were trying to prevent the Jewish people from going down, and especially the 10 tribes. And so he sent these prophets to them, and he made these miracles to try to warn them, to try to tell them, listen, we, you know, people have to come back to Hashem and have to not follow after the idols. And in the end, it didn't succeed. We weren't, you know, sometimes we, you know, we live in a nice country for minorities, you know, where it's not so bad, you know. The Jews throughout the ages have been oppressed, and they've been living in difficult countries, and we've always said to ourselves, well, why can't we have our own freedom? Why can't we live in our own land? Well, when we lived in our own land, we turned away from Hashem. And so it didn't work. And Hashem gave us so many chances, generation after generation, bad king after bad king. The people just, it didn't work. And so somewhat throughout history, we, when we're humbled, we get the message that we have to we're here for a purpose, and that we have. When things are good, people don't always turn to Hashem. It's only when they have a difficulty that they turn to Hashem. That's just that's part of the problem of human nature. That when everything is good, then we don't have any need for religion. We don't have any. As soon as something bad happens, or a person's in danger, then all of a sudden they want to pray. Then all of a sudden they have complaints. No one has complaints to Hashem. Why are you being so good to me? Why are you giving me my health? Why are you allowing me to have so much nachas for my children? We never ask those kind of questions. But it's chas v'shalom. A person has something go wrong, they go to the complaint department. Then they want to pray. Then they want to ask Hashem, why me? But the prophets were there to rebuke the people and to try to give us a warning. And sometimes it helped. And sometimes, as we saw, even with Achav, the evil king, that Hashem didn't bring the destruction in his time because he humbled himself. And then sometimes it didn't. So now we get to the end, though, of Elisha, who was the great... Eliyahu was probably the most famous prophet of that time, and his most famous disciple was Elisha. And Elisha got sick during this, and he got sick of the sickness that he would die from. That implied that there were other sicknesses. There was an earlier time where it mentioned that he got sick. The Medrash seems to say that he got sick twice. One was when there were some young people. If you remember, he had solved the water problem in the Middle East. And everybody was happy with him except the water carriers, who used to carry the water from the far distance. And so they made fun of him and called him baldy. I don't know why. Apparently he was bald. And so he cursed them and they died. And it says that he got sick over there because he allowed himself to get angry. And then also when he sent away, he cursed his disciple Gehazi with leprosy. So the Medrash says over there also he got sick. In other words, sometimes sickness was a sign to a prophet that he had gone overboard or done something that Hashem was angry with. This was his final sickness, the sickness that he would die from. For Yeredo love, and since he was sick, so Yoash, the king of Israel, went to see him. But Yev got punov, and he cried to his face. He cried to see him like that. But Yomer, and he says the following, Avi, Avi, Father, Father. That's something also the Christians stole from us, that we used to call our religious figure's father. But once they do it, it just doesn't sound right. Meaning, like, there's nothing like, we see our religious figures as like a father figure. Once that became adopted by the Christian world, it just became foreign to us to call, a rabbi father. It just wouldn't go. So, but he uses that word. He says, Father, Father, Rechav Yisrael Prusha, you are the... In those days, if you had some good chariots, that was like the tank. That was the protection against the enemy. And so we believe that we are protected by having righteous people. If we have righteous people, their merits protect us, just like a tank. And so when he refers to Elisha, he says, you're our chariot. We have the best weapon that no one else has. We have you, Elisha. As long as you're here, we have nothing to be afraid of. But if Elisha wouldn't be amongst us, then we would be afraid. And so you are, this is the word. Now keep in mind, this is a bad king. This is a king that did evil in Hashem's eyes. And yet even he recognized who the prophet was. These were the same words that Elisha used about Eliyahu, which is interesting too. It's almost like he copied those words. Sometimes in funeral speeches, people use these words. If the figure that passed away was like a father figure or was like a leader, so sometimes they'll say that, Avi, Avi, you were our father, you were our defense, you were the leader of our people. So they would use those kind of words, and so those are the words that are used over here. So Tesva, V'yomalo Elisha. Elisha says to him, "It could be that this was in recognition that he recognized who the prophet was, or he knew that what he should do. So he gives him. He has a prophecy over here, and he says the following: Kak keshes v'chitzim. He calls to the king, and he says, 'Take a bow and arrow, I want you to get a bow and arrow. So king, the prophet tells you to get a bow and arrow. V'kailav keshes v'chitim. So he took a bow and arrow. Verse 17. V'yomar le'melech Yisrael, and he said to the king of Israel, Harchev yokala keshes. Now, kings aren't used to taking orders. That's kind of hard for them. They don't like people telling them what to do. But on the other hand, this was Elisha. Elisha was telling them what to do. So he said to the king, he was testing whether the king would follow exactly his instructions. So he says, Harchev yokala keshes. Now take your hands and put them on the bow. Avayoso, listen, what am I supposed to do? The king said, do it. So Avayachav yad Avayosam Elisha yad Yad HaMelech. And the king, Elisha said, here, let me show you how to do it. You know, this is how you hold the, you know, the king, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. V'yoma pasach hachalim. Now he tells him, open the window. I didn't know they had windows in those days, but I guess they did. Why not? Maybe it wasn't a glass window. Maybe it was they opened the tent, you know, the tent flap or whatever it was. Kedah yustav v'yoma Elisha. So Elisha says, Yorah. Shoot the arrow. V'yom ha'ketz teshua l'Hashem. This arrow is a sign that Hashem will send a victory. We've had before this. There are prophecies where Hashem makes a declaration, and then sometimes there were prophecies where there was an object involved in the prophecy. If you'll remember, when the Hashem split up the Jewish people, he took a garment and tore it into 10 pieces. You know, there were many times there were prophecies that were done with an image, that were done with, in Jeremiah there are a number of prophecies that are done with different things, or in Ezekiel there are different visuals that were given. So here the visual is with the arrow. He tells him, shoot the arrow in this direction. And he says, the case to Shua Baram, that should be symbolic, that you are finally going to defeat the Aram. The key says, Aram, and you're going to wipe him out. Now, when you shot an arrow, there wasn't just one arrow in your quiver. There are a whole bunch of arrows there. So, and now after Elisha gave him the first prophecy, so he says, take the quiver of the arrows. So, okay, he took it. V'yomer l'melech Yisrael. And again, he tells the king of Israel, he says, harchartza. He says, now, shoot the arrows into the ground. You know, hit them into the ground. I don't know if he means shoot them in the ground or hit them in the ground. They probably didn't want to do that too much because it seems kind of silly to shoot arrows into the ground, but the king said to do it. And he did it 3 times. Now, at this point, it seems like he was only doing what he was forced to do. Like, the prophet told him, take the quiver and shoot. And we find this also, we had this with King Shaul and with other kings, like sometimes they listen to the prophets, but just a little bit, not all the way. And sometimes we have that problem where we listen to the Torah, but just a little bit, just like kind of make a certain motion, but we really don't go all the way. We just want to like do something and just do a little bit and not like go all the way or not fully encompass the whole idea. We just want to do something to say we've done it. So that's what happened over here. You know, the king of Israel doesn't like listening to his commands, you know, shooting these arrows in the ground. So he does it 3 times. You know, 3 times is enough. And he puts it down. Verse 19, uh-oh. And now the man of God gets angry at him. And he says, he said, you blew it. You should have hit 4, 5, or 6 times. And if you had done that, then you would have destroyed the enemies of the Jewish people. This was trying to see how loyal you would be. How attentive were you to listening to the prophet of Hashem? And now you only did it 3 times, so you win 3 battles, but that's it. It's kind of symbolic that he wasn't all bad. He was willing to listen, but only to a point. And had he been willing to go all the way, you know, that would have been it. We'd have a safe Middle East. We wouldn't have to worry about Iran. But he didn't listen all the way. He listened somewhat. So that was the problem. First 20 of Yamath Elisha. And Elisha, the prophet, died. And they buried him. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Iran is repeatedly mentioned as the enemy. Mm-hmm. And they're the enemy
Syria.
To the east.
Mm-hmm.
So why is conquest of them so significant? It's just one enemy. We have the Philistines on the west. We have.
At that time, they were the ones to be afraid of. They were the ones that had, they had overrun the land of Israel previously. They were the dominant power. But it shifts. It goes at some point. It's Egypt.
Mm-hmm,
yeah, right. Yeah. There's never a shortage of them. But he was the superpower at the time. But I mean, it's funny. Not funny. But right now, we're worried about Iran. In Israel, Iran is not even doesn't even border Israel. Iran was the best country as far as the relations Israel had with Iran under the Shah. It was almost like they were the only friendly country in the Middle East at that time. And the Iranians are not Arabs. They're Persians. The Persians traditionally were closer with the Jews than the Arabs were. And the Jews in the Iranian countries were always treated well. They were always close with the government. So it's like all of a sudden we're worried about this far off. You know, we're not worried about Syria. We're not worried about Jordan. We're not worried about Egypt. We're not worried about Lebanon. None of them have, like, very big armies. Who are we worried about? Wait, you know, like, when Hashem wants us to have an enemy, it's like, you know, it's used to be we were worried about the Soviet Union. You know, now we're worried about Iran. It's the different people who, like, come on the stage, so to speak. And so Aram was the one at that time. Now, an interesting thing happens here. We sometimes, so we had a tradition that Elisha asked, we actually learned that he asked Elijah that he be double his power, that he be able to do double the miracles. And it was symbolic. What he meant to say was, I should not only have the benefit of everything I've learned from you, but I should be able to take that and build on it, which would be double. In other words, whatever I got from you and whatever you did, I should be your disciple and build on that. And so symbolic of that will be if he would do double the miracles. So if you counted, the only thing we're missing is that so far he only brought one person back to life. So, Elisha. And he didn't do double what Elijah did. Elijah also brought a person back to life. So if he only did one, when would the other chance to bring somebody back to life? So here now he does it in death, as we're going to see in a second. So what happened was that this was a time of war. Now, it's not even from Aram at the moment, but they have, you mentioned there were other enemies over there, Dudei Moab. There was a band of terrorists that came out of Moab, Yavob Eretz, Boshan. At that year, there was like an invading band of terrorists that had come through. Vehim Heim Kovim Ish. And it happened to be that they were burying another person outside. Vinei Rosh HaGdud. Now, in the cemetery, they saw this band of terrorists were coming, and it's dangerous to be around when there are armed bandits in the area. So they had no choice. Vayishlichu Esaish, they picked up the body and they tossed him into the grave of Elisha. I think they had like above, not above ground, but they were like burial caves. I don't know what they call it, like a catacomb or something, or a but they had like a little above ground cave where they would be buried into the wall of the cave.
Calls it a sepulcher. Yeah.
Is that what a sepulcher is?
I don't know.
I think it's something like, in other words, I don't think it's like we have it where it's just there's buried underground. I think there's like in the wall of the cave they have like graves that went in the side or something like that. But I can't say I know exactly what it was. Somehow they tossed this body, and it landed right on Elisha's grave. Ve'iga ish ba'atzmos Elisha, it says he touched his bones. This person, according to, a person does not want to share eternity in being buried next to a wicked person. And so Hashem spared Elisha the problem of being buried next to this guy. So the person came back to life that was thrown there, and he got out of that cave real quick. He packed out, and he got up on his feet. So there's one medrash. The medrash seems to say that it implied that he like ran away, and then he died again. Because it was only necessary to bring him back to life to get him out of Elisha's. There's another view that he stayed alive longer. Again, we don't really have much of that story. We have to look around to see what this verse just describes it as far as Elisha. There's a discussion about who was that person like, and why did he come back to life. Some people say it was one of the false prophets, because the false prophets of that time, there were some false prophets who originally were true prophets, and they deceived themselves, and perhaps it was one of the false prophets. But there's an idea here that people, even after they die, they have an influence. We're just into people's physical being, not their spiritual part. People are spiritual, and many times just because a person has passed on doesn't mean that they are not very powerful and very effective. And a lot of things, the good things that happen are because of righteous people. And so even though he was dead, he was able to bring this person back to life. It almost seems like a waste to bring a guy back to life to, just get him off the... But it could be Hashem was honoring him in that way to show that he kept his promise to Elisha that he would do double. Other people learned that when he cured the leprosy of the Syrian general, that was bringing him back to life. Because in those days, leprosy was a death sentence. There was no cure for it. And so by his curing it, that was considered bringing back to life. And this wasn't really back to life. This was just... something interesting. But this way, so there's a debate, like the people that count the miracles, some people say that was the bringing back to life. Okay, 22. V'chazol melech Aram, and chazol the king of Aram, lochatzis Yisrael, kol yimeyah. He caused trouble all that time, v'yachan Hashem osam, and they found favor in Hashem's eyes, v'yachan v'yifan aleim, and Hashem turned to them. And again, this is also different than the words before. Here it almost sounds like Hashem turned to the people, not necessarily to the king. But he took pity on them, l'man b'risos Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov. This was really in the merit of the forefathers. V'lo'avu ashkisam, and he didn't let the enemies conquer them. V'oshlicha me'al panav, arato. And he didn't allow us to be thrown away. It's an expression, like he allowed us to stay in the land. V'yemes gazo melech Aram, and that king died. V'yimeh ben Hadad beno takta. But this is the Gentile king. 25. V'yeshav yosh ben yohad v'yikas Aram miyad ben Hadad. And now, not only did Hashem not allow the enemy to conquer us, now Yehoash is successful in reconquering back the Jewish cities from the son of the Gentile king, Ben Chazal, Shalach Miyad, that were taken from his father, Ben Melchama. Shalosh Pamikah, now he wins three wars, V'yeshav Eser Yisrael. And again, had he shot those arrows more times, it would have been symbolic that he would have won more wars.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.